Are my interactions with others on social media in the spirit of love? And is that love a genuine reflection of the person that I am? I've taken from the opposite angle. Is the warm smile and the handshake that I give to others on a Sunday morning the real me? Or will a casual glance at my social postings show that I am something else entirely? Something mean, sarcastic, nasty, cruel. And continues, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. What sort of things do I post or share? Crude joking, explicit language, endorsing the things that God hates. Do I abhor such things? Do I hate even the garment produced by the flesh? Or do I treat my social media profile as an outlet for my flesh? Because I reason to myself, well, if it's digital, it's not real, and therefore I get a pass on the way I behave. Now, obviously, as I said, these things that Paul wrote here are not explicitly speaking to the use of social media and speaking commands into the lives of Christians, telling them how they are to live and interact and respond to one another and to the world, but we are applying them specifically to the realm of social media and social interactions within the church. He says in verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. You know, there's a one of the great benefits of social media is the connectivity, the ability to communicate with others, to keep in contact with people. No one disputes this wonderful benefit. But one of the dangers that may come hand in hand with that is that we strip all of our relationships and our fellowship of the personal, face-to-face, interactive nature of true Christian fellowship. In an article entitled, Six Ways Your Phone is Changing You, someone has written the following. Communication technology like email is ghost-to-ghost more than person-to-person. Social media and email is like disembodied communication. It can be a very useful extension of our embodied relationships, but not a replacement for them. And he continues, the author, so I ask my introvert self, are the conveniences of disembodied communication undermining the joy of embodied communication? Do I truly value personal face-to-face relationships in my life over the disembodied relationships that I maintain online? Are my face-to-face relationships with my neighbor, my wife, my kids, suffering because I neglect the priority and joy of embodiment? He says, if we prioritize disembodied relationships, we overlook the profound embodied realities happening in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, in corporate musical worship, in the laying on of hands, and even in sermons. A recorded sermon in the earbuds cannot replace embodied sermons in the pew because preaching is expository exaltation, an integral part of the gathered corporate worship experience embedded in the gathered people. There among the gathered people of God, preaching comes into its own as an encounter with the living God. Another, Michael Kruger, president of the Reformed Theological Seminary in North Carolina, says that one of the dangers, one of the warning signs to the church and the faithful culture is that people will readily admit that they would rather leave a voicemail or send an email than talk face to face. Modern technology then can create an almost non-physical, quasi-Gnostic existence. So it's ironic, he says, that one of Christianity's first enemies was Gnosticism, and that, if you don't know, is what espoused the belief that the physical world was inherently evil and salvation was largely a release from the physical body. But in contrast, biblical Christianity has always advanced a robust, positive view of the physical face-to-face presence matters. Now, if I lost you there, he's saying that one of the earliest heresies that was out there would condemn physicality and would exalt spirituality removed from the church. And he's saying in some ways that are similar to what is going on today, where we try to maintain a spirituality, a fellowship within the bride of Christ through digital and non-physical means to the neglect of the true harmony and joy and presence that comes with being with the people of God face to face, in the flesh, in the church, in the corporate worship environment. He warns that social media provides a low commitment and low accountability world, where we control and entirely control the duration, intensity, and level of contact at any moment when we simply stop. That the Christian life and real Christian relationships don't work this way. Christianity has a corporate aspect that stands directly against the individualistic and self-determined relational patterns of our modern technological age. End quote. Now, in case you're wondering why I went on that little tangent, because, verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. The love that we are to have for one another is a close love. It's an involved love. It's a relational love. It's not a love that is limited to 160 characters. It's not a love that is distant and separate and far away from others. It's a love that's face to face. He continues, outdo one another in showing honor. Verse 10. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. There is the command of God concerning our social interaction, which means there is the command of God concerning social media. If I have an online presence, it is to be one that deliberately seeks to honor other believers. To be sure, we don't honor what is evil and false. The apostles never did that. But we're not talking about that confrontation of dangerous error now. We're talking about the routine, daily sorts of interactions that make up 99% of our social media postings. And to use that platform to fervently, seriously serve the Lord and seek to honor my fellow believer. To outdo one another in showing honor. To make it an extension of the kingdom ministry of my life. To use it as an outlet to be salt and light to a world, knowing that the world does see and it watches and it reads and it knows. It says verse 12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Again, applying this narrowly into the realm of our social media and in our conversations on Sunday. Are those traits, rejoicing in hope, patience in tribulation, constant in prayer, are they radiating from my pictures, from my updates, from my WhatsApp messages? No, not am I an ostrich with my head in the sand about all the issues facing my family, my country, and the kingdom of God. You know, Paul knew how to weep, he knew how to mourn. He knew what it was to have godly frustration with the wickedness of the age. But does my social interaction reveal that I have hope in God? That I rejoice in His promises? Does it show a readiness to be patient in the face of the challenges that are before me? If I'm talking about a matter online, am I constant in prayer about that very same matter? For every tweet I've sent into the tweetosphere, am I lifting my eyes heavenward to the name that is above every name to call upon Him for grace? Do I profitably talk to God about the things that I write about, or am I just a malcontent complaining to others, seeking the pity of others, or sending out a one-liner, my life is so terrible, so that a whole bunch of people rush to my side and say, oh, what is wrong? Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and sheep. Seek to show hospitality. Do I use my online presence to minister to others, to reach out to others, to serve others. With my online presence, about blowing my own trumpet, day after day, selfie after selfie, a declaration after declaration of the thrills of my life, a constant celebration of me. Do I obey the second greatest commandment to love my neighbor online? Or is it all about loving myself? Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. How do I respond to those who violently oppose the message of the gospel? How do I react when the Muslim or the militant atheist drops into the conversation that I happen to be in online, and they're full of venom and hate and accusations and slander of all sorts of kinds? Does it degenerate into a mud-slinging contest? You Christians, you bought the Crusades. Well, you Muslims, you started it, and you invaded Spain. Charles Martel sorted you out, yes, but is that profit? Is that blessing those who persecute us? Is that blessing them and not cursing them? Do I think I have the right to retaliate when Christ Himself gave up that right and entrusted Himself to His Father? Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Are my online friends limited to those whose sun is always shining? Do I exclude those who do not support the positivity driven lifestyle I have chosen for myself? Do I comfort the lonely heart of individuals? Do I seek to encourage the depressed, even as I am cautious not to reinforce those who use their account as an avenue to self-pity? Do I reach out to those that are obviously struggling, weeping with those who are weeping? Live in harmony with one another, it says. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Am I an elitist? Whether online or on Sundays? Do I avoid those of different socio-economic groupings? For those that are less educated? Those that are less theologically astute? Those that are not able to enjoy the robust theological discussions that I can get into? Do I only plan my social activities? Do I plan social activities only for myself, things that would be prohibitively expensive to others, excluding them from my work? Verse 16, the latter part. Never be wise in your own sight, or be not wise in your own conceits. Am I a smarty pants online? Am I a know-it-all? Do I consider myself an expert on every subject and make sweeping judgments? Do I have to comment about everything all the time? Do I feel a compulsion to make myself heard? Do I think that the world will be poorer for lack of my opinion about every teaching under the sun? Am I wise in my own sight? And am I unteachable? Do I dismiss others without a thought? Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Am I a peacemaker online? Am I a peacemaker in the church? Am I stirring up trouble? Do I delight in controversy? Do I try and cool tensions when they rise or pour fuel on a fire? Now, there are people who will avoid conflict no matter what, and that's unbiblical, because there is a time to stand firm, and there is a way to do it, and there's a place to do it, and Scripture condemns cowardice if we run from every fight that we should be in. But there are also, on the other side of things, people who are pugnacious, who are always looking for a fight, who are always sowing dissension, who are thirsting for a quarrel because they love to argue. They love the sound of their voice, and then they call it a healthy debate. Those for whom the very idea of living peaceably with all is strange, because how then would they make others dance to the tune of their voice? How then could they flaunt their knowledge? How then could they condemn others that they may be justified? The Spirit of Christ warns us about such people. People like Diotrephes, 3 John verse 9, who likes to put himself first. People who are warped and sinful and self-condemned, Titus 3:11. People who have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction, 1 Timothy 6:4. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable and sight of all, if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals in his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In the face of the evils done against us personally, online, or in the church, we must not take revenge. We don't start a rumor about them. We don't suggest an untruth. We don't try and settle a score. We don't try and sabotage their reputation before others if that's what they've done to us. We don't misrepresent them. We don't punish others with our silence if they hurt us. We don't return evil for evil, name for name, hate for hate. Instead, we adopt the very opposite position, the poise of Christ, knowing 1 Peter 2:20. If, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you are being called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Instead of hating, we set out to love our enemies, to do them good, to seek their good. Even if it's not reciprocated, even if they do not change. Because as Romans says, either they will burn with shame and be converted, as many have, when they've been faced with the absorbent love of a Christian who will not take the bait, or they will incur greater condemnation. And God takes vengeance because they refused the light. Either way, we can safely leave our enemies in the hands of God. And this is just Romans 12 we've been skipping through and applying here and there to the area of social media. And we can step our heads through the window of any number of churches in the Bible. Let's go to Corinth Baptist Church. There was a church with serious social problems. They weren't on WhatsApp. They didn't have Facebook. But they had What's the Gossip? And they had Faction Book. They had divisions. They had little cliques gathering together and talking about other little cliques. They had theological errors in their worship. They had insensitive members trampling one another. They didn't have selfies, but they had selfishness of plenty. And out of all this, they lived in a pagan city, in a pagan world, surrounded by those opposed to the truth. So God speaks to them by how they, as Christians, are supposed to conduct themselves, saying a lot more than we can cover this morning, but here are some of the highlights. On the matter of their gospel witness to the world, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. It's a warning that there will be those that we encounter for whom the truth is foolishness. There will be those that you encounter in the digital arena who send you friend requests who poke you. Is that right? Some of you know, some of the poke request or something. Some of you seem to know what that is. I don't know what that is. Well, people that you interact with online who are spiritually blind, who are ruled by the flesh. So if you engage with them online, expect a worldly response, because they are blind. You will never persuade them of the truth apart from the Spirit of God's grace in their lives. No matter how many links you post to other sites, no matter your reasoning, no matter your eloquence, no matter your mastery of the apologetic arguments, and no matter your skill with the emoticons, being natural and worldly people, they will remain such, and they will refuse to believe the truth unless the Holy Spirit gives them understanding. Now, of course, He may do that through your efforts at reaching out to them online. Praise God. Do that. Absolutely. Yes. But recognize at least that the 21st century digital arena and forum that you are posting on is a spiritual arena too, with a very ancient problem. Death through sin. Spiritual blindness. And nothing but the unconquerable grace of God can break through that wall. Consider 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 to 8, another thing from Corinth Baptist Church here. It's a tragic tale of a lawsuit between two believers in open court before a secular judge. Horrendous situation. And in the midst of his letter, the Apostle Paul writes, "If you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? For brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat to you. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded?" And at least two things stand out there. Firstly, how awful it is when Christians air their dirty laundry before the world. When God's name is dishonored before unbelievers, when instead of cooling down and stepping back and seeking mediation and handling within the church, brother goes against brother in the public arena, and all the Facebook family are watching. The impressionable children, the unconverted uncles and brothers and sisters, the curious and unbelieving colleagues, sticking their head in there to see what it is like when Christians talk to one another. Young converts, I say this to your shame, says the Apostle Paul to the church of Corinth. And then he says something else to them, totally against the spirit of our generation. He says, secondly, why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Why not turn the other cheek? Why not let them have the last say? Why not leave justice to God? Why not leave room for the Holy Spirit to convict? Not because he was saying there's not a time to stand one's ground. Not because he was saying Christians should be allowed to exploit one another. Of course not. The church discipline in the church is there to deal with that. But because he's saying that the honor of the church, the bride of Christ, is such that it would be better to suffer wrong than to allow disgrace to come upon her before unbelievers. Move that conversation into a private environment. Better still, get off the computer screen and speak flesh to flesh, face to face. Don't click reply to that provocation. Don't insist upon your forum rights. Don't take the bait that Satan dangles before you. Guard your testimony before an ever-watching world. Or remember 1 Corinthians 13:4-7, the passage about love. We all know that passage. It's read to us at every other wedding. Love is this and love is that, right? But how about turning it into a personal covenant about your use of social media? In social media, I will be patient and kind. On Facebook, I will not envy or boast. On WhatsApp, I will not be arrogant or rude. In the comment section, I will not insist upon my own way. I will not be irritable in my emails or resentful in my blogging. I will not rejoice at wrongdoing, but will rejoice with the truth. In social media, I will bear all things in love, believe all things, hope, and endure. That would be a great covenant to put next to the computer screen. And just honing in on believes all things, that doesn't mean we just blindly believe everything that's out there. That wasn't Paul's point. He's not saying just accept every claim, every doctrine, every teacher, every promise. Don't become the devil's doormat. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about a readiness to believe the best of a person, even if there's, best of the person, if there's no compelling evidence to suggest otherwise. In other words, do not engage with people from the point of suspicion and paranoia, being ready to take offense at the slightest wrong that happened. Think about that in the digital realm again. You know, you could very easily read a lot of things into an email, into a text message, if you want to. Because you can't see the body language, you can't see the facial expressions, you can't hear the tone, and very often you don't have the full context. So you could choose to take all manner of offense at something that you have imagined, or 1 Corinthians 13, you could love the other person by not believing the worst of them. By not putting the worst possible interpretation on an otherwise unclear message. What about Galatians 5:26? Now, just after listing the sinful passions of the flesh, he lists the beautiful virtues of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and then he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. There's a verse that sets itself against the spirit of the world again. Will I be conceited on social media? Will I make much of myself so that my profile is really just a shrine to self-worship? Will I be an electronic narcissist, telling everyone constantly how great my life is and how many are my benefits? Will I be that self-absorbed? Someone's going to leave this morning and they're going to say, well, the pastor says you mustn't put your holiday photos online. That's not what I'm saying. But will I be conceited? Will it all be about me? And will I provoke others? Let us not become conceited. Provoking one another. Will I provoke others to sin online? Will I provoke them to anger? Now, I was encouraged by what one of you mentioned to me a few weeks ago. I won't say who, I don't want to embarrass you. But I was very encouraged by how you handled this. You attempted to post a witty comment on Facebook in response to something someone else had said. And it would have been a funny comment, would have made me smile, perhaps crack up a smile here and there. But you realized before you posted the comment that it would make 5 people smile and 500 people sin. So you said nothing instead. That's wisdom. Will I intentionally provoke people for my amusement? Will I provoke them to sin? Will I provoke them to sin in other ways by what I wear in the types of my first one? Will I create lust? And if I say, well, that's not my problem, that's theirs, is that the spirit of love speaking from within me? The spirit that guards my brother, my sister in Christ? Will I covet others online? Still that same verse there from Galatians 5. Will I envy others because of the things that they have, the places that they go, the things that they eat? People love to take photos of their meal and post it online. Always the before picture, never the after picture. The meal, just eat. Beautiful, adorned plates, not the messy plate with the chicken bones off the side. Am I going to cover people because of the places that they go? The people that they see? Who did that? Ephesians 4, 1-3, the apostle writes, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, called humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Is my social media content worthy of the calling to which I've been called? Do I conduct myself with humility and gentleness? Am I patient? Do I bear with others in love? Romans 14:1, as for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Am I welcoming towards those who are just beginning their Christian walk? Am I warm and hospitable to those weak in the faith? Am I patient with their theological immaturity? If I haven't arrived yet, and it's taken me this long to get where I am, if indeed I am where I should be, could I be expecting too much of others? That's the question we want to ask ourselves. Do I rush to pounce on others in their error when I should love and befriend them first? These are the questions that we want to ask ourselves. Colossians 3, verses 12 to 17. And by the way, when I said if I had arrived, I wasn't saying me personally, I was trying to personalize what we would all say. In case you're thinking I'm trying to blow a trumpet or something. I know I haven't arrived. But Colossians 3, verses 12 to 17. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Stop right there. Do I realize that other Christians on social media are God's chosen ones? That they are beloved of Almighty God? He says, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another. Do I forgive those in mind that offend me? Do I let the matter pass? Or do I ignore them on Sunday after the service? When they apologize, do I respond with a warm embrace saying, I forgive you? Or do I take their apology as a gap, an opening to have another go at them? You see, the Bible might not talk about Facebook or Twitter or emails, but it has everything to say about social interaction between believers. And probably it wasn't long before every one of us realized the truth of Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, sin is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. When posts are many, when tweets are many, when updates are frequent, when WhatsApps are flying, sin is not lacking, but whoever restrains their thumbs is wise. What we type, like what we say, is an extension of what's in our hearts. For Jesus said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the fingers type. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless posting or tweet. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what they type, they are the perfect human, able also to bridle their whole body. If we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs them. So also the keyboard is small, yet boasts great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the keyboard is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The touchscreen staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the keyboard. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. from the same smartphone comes blessings and curses. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring bring forth the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his posting and profiles, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Now obviously, I butchered James there. James 3, verses 2 to 13, but you get the point. What we put out there is a reflection of what's going on in here. Now, our time is just about gone, so thankfully I'm near the end of my message. But quickly, just some observations what others have said about social media. Tim Keller on the subject of living in a connected world says, everybody I talk to seems so busy and is communicating so incessantly around the clock that I do think there's more and more prayerlessness, less and less time where people go to a solitary time and place to pray. And John Piper on that same theme says, one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove on the last day that our prayerlessness was not from lack of time. Kevin DeYoung wrote an article called The One Indispensable Rule for Using Social Media. It was, assume that everyone everywhere will read what you write and see what you post. Tim Kelly wrote an article called A Letter to a Teen Unboxing Their First Smartphone. He said, God has a purpose for your phone. It can be used in hundreds of ways to serve the purposes of God. Pros. Satan has a purpose for your phone, because in this world caught up in a great cosmic battle between good and evil, every new technology enters into the fight. And it says, and then he continues, your heart has a purpose for your phone too. It shows whether your heart is orientated towards God or towards finding a satisfaction in the things he forbids. Another article called Social Media Heart Check is on the Desiring God website, so I'll leave you to look at that one. It speaks about how we want instant satisfaction and we want instant vindication and we love to be validated in our opinions. We love to see the likes and the thumbs going up on the postings. We want to see that. It makes us feel good and so on. Mark Dever has an excellent article called 12 Questions to Ask Yourself Before Posting Something Online. Will it be easily misunderstood? Is the tone appropriate? Is it wrong to say nothing? What would others advise? Michael Kruger, the president of Theological Seminary in North Carolina, talks about the warning signs of Facebook, saying a short attention, not Facebook, but social media, a short attention span. No longer able to sit through a sermon. Limited learning style. Low view of authority and over-focus on equality, he says. He says the internet is a great equalizer. Everyone has a voice. We all have a platform to speak our mind, to say our piece. After any article or news story, anyone can offer an opinion. And certainly much of this is good, but it could also lead to an egalitarian view of authority, that no one person's opinion should be valued or weighted more than another's. Needless to say, he says this presents problems for a biblical ecclesiology, that is an understanding of the church, because they have, that understands the church to have a real God-given authority in the lives of its people. And it continues from there. So as I conclude now, I'd just like to end by simply talking about the grace available to Christians using social media. I wouldn't want anyone to leave here saying, Christians mustn't use Facebook or Twitter or such things. That would be as illogical as saying Christians mustn't socialize at all. Because as I said right at the beginning, social media is not the problem. It's an entirely neutral technology that can be used for great good or great evil. The problem is what it has always been, the sin that lurks in the heart. And the solution to heart problems is what it has always been, the grace that saves and sanctifies a person. So just as the purpose of the law was to show us our need for grace, the purpose of this morning was largely the same. We have all sinned in our social interactions, and what we've said, verbally or electronically. I know I have, I felt great conviction as I prepared this message. We all feel our massive, ungodly shortcomings and need for wisdom in this particular area, unless you are the perfect man or woman, says James. But we don't throw our hands in the air and say, all is lost, we forsake fellowship, we withdraw into a monastery. We don't do that. That won't change the heart. We'll only take our sin and our problems with us. No, we turn to the cross. We remember how the most perfect man that ever was lived, how he endured scorn and shame and suffering to save sinners without retaliating, how he died for the sins that we committed against God and against one another, the sins of that last posting, the sins of that last mail, the damnable evil that has us using tongue and keyboard to praise God while cursing others. Christ died for those sins to save us from that satanic hypocrisy. He took the wrath that was due to us. He rose on the third day. He extends the offer of forgiveness to all who will trust him, confessing and repenting of their wickedness. And he assures all who do so, all Christians, of his presence and power to transform us from what we were, creatures of the flesh, into creatures that bear the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And this work of sanctification, of him making us like himself, is lifelong as we cooperate with him. So we become his disciples, his students in the school of prayer. We depend on his daily mercies, or we become arrogant fools. We sit at his feet, listening to his voice, as Mary once did, instead of fussing about constantly with other things less important, as Martha was. He created the church, so we engage with the church. We have meaningful flesh and blood relationships that far exceed our digital ones. We guard our hearts, God helping us, and sanctify both tongue and touch tree. We are mindful of the evil one, of the spiritual reality pervasive in the digital world. And we persevere with genuine love, abhorring what is evil, holding fast to what is good, loving one another with brotherly affection, outdoing one another in showing honor.